One of the things we find when we start studying Scripture is that it's easy to do analysis, to focus on a single verse and try to figure out what that verse means. It becomes a lot more challenging when we're dealing with larger parts of Scripture, like whole books, or even more so, the whole Old Testament. And I don't know if anybody's ever asked you to do this before, but I'm going to ask you to do it. And that is to, as we have on page 54 of our notes, to sum up the Old Testament in a sentence. Okay? That's what I'm going to ask you to do. Let me read to you the top of page 54. Here's the problem. It's helpful to know various facts about the Old Testament, such as when people lived, what they did, lessons we can learn from them, etc. But often we can get lost looking at the trees without ever seeing the forest. Can you imagine walking through a forest and you're just about 2-3 centimeters from the tree and you just look at the tree? You're going to not appreciate that tree in the midst of the whole forest. So before we discuss this issue as a class, let's first get your opinion. In the next 5 minutes, write out what you consider to be the theme of the Old Testament in the place, in the space below. So I have a little space there called my view. In other words, what is the Old Testament all about? What do you think? What do you think the Old Testament is about? What's the Old Testament trying to prove? And by all means, feel free to use your Bible. This is an open book, right? Look up key passages if you wish. But try not to read the New Testament into this is an Old Testament statement. So that sounds like a New Testament theme. Make it an Old Testament theme. Okay? Let me give you a few minutes to write that out on your own without talking to anyone else. What you think the theme of the Old Testament is. Okay? Just give you a few minutes to do this. And if you're listening at home, I would encourage you to do the same. Take some time to list it out, what you think the theme of the Old Testament is. Make it one sentence. If you need a pen, borrow one from someone near you. Or you've got one, yeah. Everybody's got one. Good. Almost done? Finished? Yes? Okay, in my country, we say ladies first. So that's the trying to show honor to the ladies. All right? So Gaisha, read yours. Would you read yours? What do you think the Old Testament's saying?
God creates man to enter into an intimate relationship with him. But man disobeys God, and God caused them to repent and return to him.
Okay, so that sounds like it's fellowship, relationship. God calling man back into relationship with him. Okay, good, good. Erin, how about you?
God's unfailing love and faithfulness to the mankind, the promise and the unconditional covenant with man, the ultimate roadmap to the intended plan of God.
Okay, that sounds like covenant. You see the covenant as the theme. Would that be very similar to what you're saying, fellowship, right? You're saying fellowship, you're saying covenant. How about our other ladies? Keisha? What does yours say?
My view is that the Old Testament is a shadow of the things to come. That's why I resort to the fact that the Old Testament is part of the redemption plan of God.
Okay, there's redemption. Fellowship, covenant, redemption. And Narangela? It's difficult to do it without the New Testament? It is. Did you write one for the Old Testament? What did you have for yours? What did you, can you read us your statement?
No, I think every Christian must follow the Old Testament. And most people say that only we can follow the New Testament just enough. So I think not fulfill the New Testament without the Old Testament laws and
okay, so you would be saying that the theme of the Old Testament is to make predictions that are fulfilled in the New Testament. In a general sense, that the Old Testament is looking to the New Testament in many different ways as the theme. Okay, good. Robin, how about you, brother?
Observe God's voice. Observe God's voice.
Okay.
As an individual, as a nation. Because only that can bring the blessing for
okay. Obey the Lord for his blessing.
They have to more concerned for what God says only.
So it would be listening and obeying the Lord.
Because the beginning was like that, every moment God wants to deal with people.
Isn't it interesting? I haven't heard two of you that agree with one another yet. Mark, how about you, brother?
I wrote the Old Testament is a shadow of the New Testament.
Okay, very similar to Narangela. It's a shadow of the New Testament. And I think we all would agree with that, wouldn't we? Yeah? Tony, how about you?
I just wrote, to be the holy covenant generation and that's going to operate a high one to me. So, unless God has looking holy generation to prepare people to obey with him.
God is preparing people to obey, to be with him?
No, to listen to him.
To listen to him. Okay, similar to what Robin's saying about listening and obeying the Lord. Nasita?
It's about fall of man and the broken relationship with God. Building a relationship with poor person who is obedient and blessing a nation through that to build a redemption plan for the world.
Okay, yours is similar to Narangela about the whole idea of redemption. No.
Yeah,
Keishi, she mentioned redemption. So you both are talking about redemption. Yours is similar to Keisha, in the idea of fellowship.
I have a question.
was writing that as well. So why did God create us a man?
Very good question.
I'm talking from before creating the world.
You're ahead of me already to ask that question. Why did God create man? Because the answer to that question is going to give us a lot of insight into what the theme of the Old Testament is. Many people say the reason God created man was for fellowship. Right? I mean, Adam and God were walking in the cool of the day together. So, now if God created man only for fellowship, did God create man because he was lonely? I think we would all say, well, no, God, actually Father, Son, and Spirit have been in relationship with one another for eternity past. God didn't create man because there was any lack in God. And we help make up for the lack in God. There must be far more than that. That sounds almost like the Sumerian idea. God was kind of lazy and he had a lack of a work ethic, so he created man and man would do the work of the gods, you know? So let's hold that thought as to why God actually made man and see if we can answer that in going through this. I didn't give you any criteria to discern the key Old Testament theme, but you must have had some kind of criteria as you were writing out your statement. You must have been thinking, now let's see, how would I actually answer that question? Did you come up with any criteria? What were you thinking? How did you actually come up with your statement? Any of you?
Observation from the beginning to...
Okay, so you thought, where did it come from the very beginning? Your statement said, okay, I got to go all the way back to Genesis 1. It's got to go through the whole Old Testament. So, okay. It's got to cover the whole thing. Very good. That's a really good criteria. In other words, you can't just pick one verse in the Old Testament. You know, it has to cover the whole thing. Good.
I'm saying that all the covenants that God made with special people in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
and then most of those people fail to keep that part of the covenant. I mean, they will.
Okay, so you're thinking in terms of covenants. What did God? What covenants did God make? And we did fail in every case, pretty much, right?
That's why I said that this part of his redemption plan, showing that those who are not enough,
there
needs to be someone who should come in, who can completely like appease.
Very good. Yeah. The fact that we failed highlights God's redemptive spirit, doesn't it?
For me, it was restoring the broken relationship from mm-hmm. Genesis to Malachi.
So you're a counselor, so you think in terms of restoring broken relationships, right? And you're right. God did do that.
I was kind of fascinated to look at why did God create the earth? I was going back to Genesis 1.
Right. Why did God create the world?
Mm-hmm. And then he created the man. Okay, man fell, then he came up with the redemptive plan, that's fine. But I'm still left, you know, the world, why, and the perfect man, Adam, also. Before the fall, okay, still man.
Good. We still have an answer. That question of why God made man in the first place.
And the earth.
Yeah, and all of creation. Very good. Okay, let's see if we can come up with some answers here. If you're going to determine criteria to get the whole Old Testament as a theme, I've got some places for you to write this on page 54 at the bottom, so you don't have to be getting out another piece of paper. First thing is text-based. The theme should be right there, not something that you're inventing. The theme should be come out of the text rather than be imposed on the text. from systematic theology. So the yes is, the Bible should say what that Old Testament theme is. Yeah, so the bottom of page 54. Mm-hmm. So text-based is the first of the criteria. Sometimes we go to systematic theology and say, well, hey, I'm Presbyterian. It says, the Westminster Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and love him forever, right? And we take that and push that on the text. And that's not really being fair with the Bible, is it? I mean, if that comes out of the Bible, that's another thing. But we need to make sure that it's text-based. Yes?
But wasn't the systematic taken out of the Bible in the first place?
Ideally, systematic theology should be coming from the Bible. But sometimes we develop our systematic theology. We systemize our theology, and then we push different verses into to fit our systematic theology. There's always a tendency, a danger of doing that. And that's why we should make sure that we're committed to the text itself, the text of Scripture, being our foundation.
So for example, if you take Ecclesiastes, the whole of man's duty is to keep his commandment, mm-hmm, and leave whatever the last.
Yeah, fear God and keep his commands, the last verse of of Ecclesiastes.
That's right. So that's the theme. I mean, each book has its own themes.
That's the theme of Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, but that doesn't cover for the entire New Testament.
Well, whatever theme you have, it should fit. Ecclesiastes should fit into it. It should be consistent with it. These are Ecclesiastes is a little challenging to fit into any theme.
That's right.
So is Song of Solomon. But it should be consistent.
If you want to have a right relationship with God, you have to have the right relationship with the other people.
Yeah.
So
it should cover the whole Bible. This is our second criteria. In other words, it's not piecemeal. You don't just pick one or two places in the Bible in the Old Testament. It should be a theme. It covers the whole earth, like Eden is saying. What is God's plan for all of creation? That should be what we're talking about here. It should be narrow enough, but it should be comprehensive enough to cover the whole of Scripture from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Ezra. In the historical and all the way to the end of Malachi to cover the whole Old Testament.
Could you explain again the second point?
So covers the... Oh, yeah. Maybe I'm confusing things a little bit here to say covers the whole Bible. I think what I should say is covers... I'm going to change that. I really should be saying covers the whole Old Testament. Okay? I'm going to change that to covers the whole Old Testament.
But shouldn't it be the whole Bible?
If this is a key Old Testament theme, it should be consistent with the New Testament. And it should be going on into the New Testament and be consistent. But this Old Testament theme should be covering the whole Old Testament, not piecemeal. And it really shouldn't be reading the New Testament back into the Old Testament. It should be taking the Old Testament at face value. All right? That's probably a better way to say it. A third criteria is it's narrow enough to be helpful. In other words, if it's so broad, there we go, thanks. If it's so broad, like one person says the theme of the Old Testament is God. Well, yeah, God is the key character of the Old Testament, but just to say, God, what's God actually doing? To me, that's too broad. Or to say the Old Testament's about life. Well, I would agree that the Old Testament is applicable it should help us to grow and learn about how to live our lives and that kind of thing. But it's not that helpful to say that the Old Testament is about life, or even the Bible is about just life. It has to be narrow enough for us to be comprehending it. And the last of these four criteria is it focuses on God as He is the subject of Scripture. In other words, what I'm saying is man is not the subject of the Bible. It's really not about you or me. We weren't there in the beginning. Adam was not an eyewitness of creation. God had to tell him what happened on the days preceding him. It's not about man, it's really about God. And since God's the main subject of the Word, this Old Testament theme should be focusing on God. But honestly, this is a very difficult question to address, is it not? My guess is you struggle a little bit to write your statement because you're saying, wow, one sentence to sum up 3/4 of the Bible? That's like 700, 800 pages. I'm not supposed to write it in one sentence. Synthesis is far more difficult than analysis. Well, not surprisingly, people disagree on this. There's different opinions on what the key Old Testament theme is. So we've covered your view, we've covered other views in the class, we've covered criteria. Well, let's see how different scholars have tried to manage this. The one that is the most common that I have found is the redemption of man. That the Bible, or especially, let's say, the Old Testament at this point, is about saving man. To redeem, redemption means to release from ransom. It's like we're imprisoned, we're enslaved, and God comes and He rescues us out of slavery, out of our imprisonment. God delivers us from our predicament. We see the concept of redemption quite a bit in the media. In fact, most stories that you read, most movies that you watch, shows this redemption theme, whether Christian or non-Christian. It's an inherent in people's mind that there's a state of peace that gets ruined, and then a savior figure comes who saves the day, and then there's a sense of resolution at the end of the story. Isn't that what most stories are? Some are really dismal and the world ends up all destroyed and nothing ever happens. But a lot of scholars will focus on history, the history of redemption. William Van Gemeren calls his book The Progress of Redemption, the story of salvation from creation to the New Jerusalem. So he sees this as going from creation all the way to the New Jerusalem, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. So, but he would still say this is redemption. And I would agree with him about the centrality of the cross, how we start with the first Adam, and the first Adam sins. So God works through the nation of Israel, tribe of Judah, the family of David, and He brings us all the way to Jesus. And what Jesus did on the cross is the most important event of human history because it provided redemption for us. And the 11 disciples who accepted that grew into 120 and then soon to 5,000 and now to millions who are placing their faith in the second Adam. So I would agree with all that, that the cross is central. Here's where I have a little bit of trouble with it, though. I don't think redemption can be the key Old Testament theme, though. It definitely is a very important theme. But I think saying that redemption's the main theme is an external structure imposed in the Old Testament from systematic theology. So you'll see my critique on this on page 55. It's coming from with systematic theology and saying, we really have salvation is so important and then it imposes that on the Old Testament. Because, I mean, really, do you have that much emphasis on the Old Testament on the salvation of individuals? Can you think of many verses in the Old Testament on the salvation of individuals? Can you really? Which ones? Isaiah chapter 53? Okay, that's a good starting place.
Genesis
3:15? Definitely, that's a redemption verse.
And Ruth, entire book of Ruth, I think.
Ruth is a picture of the kinsman redeemer. Yeah, and God called Abraham. How does that relate to redemption?
Calling out of his family and nations.
He called him out. And why did God call Abraham? To give him a land, seed, and a blessing. But I would also argue that God called Abraham so that kings would come from Abraham. Abraham was the father of the entire monarchy, which I'm giving a little hint where I'm going from, okay? I think the redemption theme focuses too much on man rather than God. Now, you might say, well, no, it's talking about God as being the redeemer. Well, it is. It's talking about God being the redeemer. But God doesn't have to be a redeemer in Genesis 1. He's not a redeemer in Genesis 2. There's no need for a redemption. In that sense, I don't think this view actually is covering Genesis 1 and 2. It's not even needed until man falls in Genesis 3. A third problem I have with redemption is that Christ is the central person of the Bible, but the Old Testament focuses on Christ as King more than as Savior. It's true, Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus as the Redeemer, the suffering servant. But compare that to hundreds of passages in the prophets talking about Messiah coming as the ruler. In fact, Mashiach, the Messiah, means king. It has the whole kingly aspect in it. He's highlighted as the one who rules, who is the son of David. It's not really a redemptive theme as much as it is a kingship theme. The view also doesn't include God's program for angels, because angels don't need, there is no redemption for angels. Those not redeemed, there's no redemption for them. Creation as a whole. So I think redemption is certainly there, but it's too restrictive. And the view isn't traced in the wisdom books. I don't see the theme of redemption in Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or some of these other books, Song of Songs, etc. Lastly, it neglects the physical land aspects prominent in the Old Testament. You cannot get away from the Old Testament without realizing the land given to Abraham's descendants is a huge, huge issue. It goes all the way through the Old Testament. Israel getting kicked out of the land, God bringing them back to the land. Why? Because in that land there's going to be the king. Micah 5:2. Bethlehem. Born in Bethlehem, who will be a ruler over all people. Others would disagree with this, and they say, well, redemption's not the key theme. How about the glory of God? The Bible is written to glorify God, to honor God, to raise God up. The glory of God being the key theme of all Scripture, even though you've got 40 authors writing over 1,600 years, I don't think any of us would fight against that and say, well, sure, I think we'll say the glory of God is certainly an important theme. But are you going to be able to go through and say that glory of God is the key idea throughout the Scripture? My critique on this one, bottom of page 55, is this view is certainly true in that it states the end to which all things point, that God will be glorified, but it's incomplete and it doesn't state how. God seeks to glorify himself. How is God actually going to do that? How is he going to bring glory to himself? So I think it's true, but maybe not as good as, I think when we get to sovereignty of God, we're a bit closer. God does control all things, but this doesn't seem to emphasize anything about, this is maybe the other way. It doesn't talk about man at all. The fact that God is just, what end is God actually bringing to? What part do we have to play in all this? Others just say, God. That's the theme, just God. And as I noted before, I think that's just too narrow. There are other views, and I try to spell out creation faith, Deuteronomistic, theology of history. Let me skip on over those. John Piper says, worship is the key theme of all of Scripture. So that would be the key theme of the Old Testament as well. In his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says that God's purpose is to provide worshipers from every nation. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9. And it kind of combines the glory of God and the redemptive perspectives. Certainly God does want us to all to be worshiping him. Is that what we find, though, throughout the Old Testament? I guess I'm not convinced. Promise or covenant is, I believe, getting a bit closer. We have one of my students put together, God redeems man as the main theme of the Bible so that we would be blessed to be a blessing. Okay? And that main theme of the Bible shows Israel having a part, God blessing and preparing Israel to be his witnesses and blessings to the world. And he highlights some Exodus 19:6, you shall be to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And ask the question, are you growing in holiness and Christ-likeness as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? So the idea is that God wants to redeem man to restore his creation mandate, and are you involved in that great enterprise? I see the various details here, and it's somewhat concise, and that it's all in one PowerPoint slide, but I'm still a little bit lost on this one in terms of how does this talk about a promise or covenant. Others say there's just no overall theme. The Old Testament has all kinds of themes, and there isn't one that's really prominent over everything else. Well, I struggle with that one because as I note in my critique here, this theory assumes that because we don't see an overall purpose in the Old Testament, it must not be there. It faults the text rather than our inability to understand. Instead, we should assume that God knows what he's saying, but we just need to dig deeper to try to figure out what it is. So I think focusing on God and God's rule, or the kingdom of God, is bringing it together a bit more. And maybe we have a prominent theme of kingdom, but a subsidiary theme of covenants. This is kind of where I end up landing. And I get this from the reading I had you do in the Biblical Theology of the Old Testament. This has changed my perspective on this. The 15 pages I wanted you to read for this class session. As the song says, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns, you know, let the people be glad. That song, and how heavens declare God's righteousness, and the fact that the Lord is reigning over all earth seems to me to be a lot closer to the main theme. Because you have this in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, he's king who created everything. He demonstrates his kingship by his creative activity. And what did he actually command us to do after he made all these living creatures? In Genesis 1, 24, 25, he says, and here's our purpose, okay? God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over all every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So the image of God is linked with our rule. And it repeats it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. You get it? He said rule. He said subdue. Subdue the fish, the birds, everything that crawls on the earth. So when people ask me, I just don't know my purpose in life. Have you had people ask you that? I've had many people say that to me. I just don't know my purpose. I tell them, you don't have to figure it out. God told us in the very first chapter of the Bible, you get it right up front. Your purpose is to rule. To subdue, to rule. Three times you have it there in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Your purpose is to rule over this world. So you should be asking, how has God made me uniquely so that I would rule, be one of his co-rulers, if you will, over all creation? Different aspects of us and our different giftings and passions and backgrounds, abilities, are going to show our rule in different ways. I think for most of us, we really have not unpacked this idea. In fact, to support this idea from the very first chapter of the Bible, go to the end, the very last chapter of the Bible. Genesis 1 is actually repeated in Revelation 22:5. Talking about us in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. This answered my question that I asked for many years. Well, what am I going to do forever? I've heard people say, oh, I hear we're going to sing forever in heaven. I kind of hate singing right now. I can't imagine singing forever. Now, for me, I'm a musician and I love singing. So that's not as painful to be singing forever. But you have to lift your hands up forever. I mean, you know, my hands are going to get tired. You know. Well, be assured that it is not singing. It's not music that we're going to do forever and ever. Some of us are more inclined that way than others. And that's not God's main purpose in creating us. Is not music. It's not worship even. I dare to disagree with John Piper and others. It is to rule over all creation. From the beginning chapter to the last chapter. So I would say that the Bible's theme is God extends his rule to man. Now, where do the covenants fit in? The very command given at the beginning of the Bible and the fulfillment of us reigning forever and ever, at the end of the Bible, the covenants fit in the middle. I think the covenants are the means by which God is bringing us into that fulfillment of what he commanded us to do at the beginning. And so the key theme of Scripture we have at the top of page 50. That's kingdom. And then the avenue in which to do it is through covenants. Yes? Okay, Sean?
The chief end is to rule.
Our chief end is to rule.
Because there will be subordinates.
There are subordinates that we rule over. It's called the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every creeping thing. That's changed my view on what I understand heaven to be as well. Because I used to think, well, heaven doesn't have animals. In fact, I taught that for many years. I said, there's no animals in heaven. There's no fish. There's no... See, I had a very otherworldly view of heaven, that it was out there somewhere. And then it dawned on me one day when I said this in class, one of my students said, well, do you believe that Jesus, when he returns, is going to be riding on a white horse? I said, well, yeah. And he said, well, then we at least have horses in heaven, right? Well, not in heaven, but he's going to jump on the horse up in the clouds. No, I wasn't going to say that, you know? And then I realized also, Revelation 21 says, John says, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And I realized, wait a second, the new Jerusalem's coming down to this planet, this renewed planet, this renewed earth. And then it made sense to me. God's plan is to restore Eden on earth. And I'm thinking of heaven being some esoteric place on top of a cloud somewhere, or on some other planet or galaxy, instead of realizing that every time you see people looking up into heaven in Scripture, or going up into heaven, they're not actually going outside of our galaxy. They're going right on up into the clouds. Think of it. Elijah was brought from a flaming chariot that comes out of the sky, picks him up and brings him into the sky. Stephen, Acts 7, Stephen's about to get martyred. He looks up and he sees the realm that's actually there that is hidden to our eyes. The Son of Man standing at the right hand of the throne of God, ready to receive Stephen when that last stone hits him and he dies and he goes to be with the Lord. It's changed my whole view that heaven isn't there. It's not like we go to be with God for heaven. Actually, God comes and reigns with us here. Yeah, your kingdom come. Yeah, exactly. Matthew 6, that's what Jesus said. He doesn't say, may our kingdom go there. He says, we are to pray, your kingdom would come down here as it is in heaven. In other words, would heaven come to earth and God renew this earth the way that it used to be, and actually even better. Robin, what's your thought or question?
What you said is right. That's right. Most of the people heaven means just we have to go there and wait. But actually, the thing is, new earth and new heaven.
God is going. Yeah, God. God is going to renew us in the role that he originally gave us to rule over this earth.
There is the kingdom coming. Already Jesus said, my kingdom already comes here. So they have to rule. So still he is ruling every believer's life.
Well, Jesus did say, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, to Pilate. He was saying to Pilate, I'm not challenging you, like I've got some other kingdom over here and I got an army that's going to challenge you. I think what Jesus was, he wasn't saying that his kingdom wasn't going to impact this world. He was saying that the source of my kingdom is not earthly. The source of my kingdom is from God himself. But it's certainly going to impact this world. That's the whole point of Revelation 21, 22 with the new heavens and the new earth. We don't talk very much about the new earth. But granted, that's not a huge theme of Revelation 21, 22. But I think the reason it's not a huge theme is because that's what the rest of the Bible is talking about. It's talking about this earth and how we are to be his representatives, his co-rulers with him. Akishi?
Yeah.
Keishi?
I agree with you. I mean, yeah. Very hard to accept the fact that God would send his son and crush him to save us just in order for us to be able to rule creation with him.
Oh, okay. How does Jesus' death fit into all this? Jesus' death is paramount. Jesus' death is the way all this happens. Because Jesus, without redemption, there's no way we're going to rule this world.
Yeah, isn't it also so that we may
Yes.
Is that him?
Yes.
Is it fair to say that God redeemed us to just rule as a theme?
I think it's fair to say God redeemed us to rule, because ruling with Him is the way that we experience our fullest calling. It is the fellowship. It is the blessing. It is the wonder of it all.
Well, I find it difficult.
Does that make sense?
No, my point is, we know that we are called to be in fellowship with God. So, for me, it's I kind of agree with John Piper on it. Not fully.
Yeah.
I agree a bit with John Piper on it, because, there are so many examples in the Bible where we are being pointed towards worshiping God in a sense, and then there's the temple, and there's.
I'm not denying worship. I'm not denying fellowship. I'm just saying, I think of my relationship with my wife. What's the goal of my marriage? What is it that we have fellowship? Is it we get along with one another? We love being with one another? That is the goal for many marriages. That's all they're after. Just getting along and having a wonderful time of bliss with their spouse. I'm saying that is an incomplete goal for marriage. A marriage should be serving together. When I was looking at a potential wife to marry, I didn't want to just marry someone I got along with and I liked being with. Life is more than that. I wanted to be with someone whom I could serve the King of Kings with. And my guess is you would say the same thing. There's more to life than just getting along with people and loving one another. So love is definitely important. Worship is definitely important. Fellowship is important. Actually, every one of the themes that you all said were very important, I would agree. Those are all important. But I think that's all part of what God wants us to do to move us toward a renewed earth.
If you say that again,
yes.
When you take rule as the key theme, it gives more of a hierarchy mentality.
Ruling does give a hierarchy mentality. It puts us over all creation, but that's consistent with what God has said.
But if you say to enjoy God and worship is not just singing and praising and music. Yeah, it's not just singing and praising. Because in the Garden of Eden, what happened was Adam was made to toil. So my understanding is he will be worshiping God where there will be toil.
Well, I would use a different word than to say Adam was put in the garden to toil.
After the fall.
Yeah. We get that he was put in the garden to till the garden. He was given work, and work itself is not bad, because that's part of the whole reigning with God. But his work became toil when there was the weeds and the thorns and the hardened ground, etc.
Again, the central theme is worship. It's not music, it's not singing instruments, but giving that worship to Him.
Worship is definitely part of it, but I don't see worship in Genesis 1:26-28. I see ruling. Now, ruling with God, I think worship is definitely part of it. But I'm trying to have a perspective where I'm not imposing something else on it.
I'm
going from the beginning to the end with reigning.
Worship word, actually, it's not a praise only. It's not music and singing.
Yes. That's a good point. What is worship?
A lot of things. Even ruling also is a worshiping God. Really.
When you have a worship service, well, which part of it is worship?
Yeah, it's not singing actually.
The whole thing, right? Your worship service is not just you singing at the beginning before the pastor comes and speaks.
And also the rule, because the people have the mentality of the worldly rule of this. Ruling means to dominate people.
Yeah.
God is saying the ruling, the reigning with Him. It's not that.
Right. We take our very secular viewpoints of leadership and authority, and you say, wow, you really want to impose that on eternity? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that what Jesus said, that our faithfulness will be rewarded, that's what I'm talking about. That the one with the 10 talents who's faithful and gets 10 cities, and the one with 5 talents is faithful and gets 5 cities. When we're responsible with him now, there are different levels of being able to reign with Jesus. There's different levels of ruling. That's not a bad thing, any more than there is a levels of responsibility right now. Is it a bad thing for you to be the student and me to be the teacher? Is it a bad thing for me to be the teacher and I submit to the administration here at the college? Those are not bad. Authority and submission is not bad. And it will be like that for eternity. But all of us rule over all of creation, but I think we have different levels in which we're going to rule, which is taught, I think, over and over, especially in Jesus' parables.
Edith? So what's the Hebrew word for ruling? Because maybe we are struggling with our English translation.
I'd have to look up and see what the Hebrew word is.
I think the ruling...
I don't know if it's that's going to give...
It's like oppression now. People rule like, you know, you're the master, you're the slave. But what Jesus did was, he was a king, but he ruled in a way that he also served man, and he glorified by God.
Yes.
By serving God,
yeah,
in a way. Like he washed the disciples' feet. When there is no one to wash the feet, he went and washed it.
Exactly. Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord because I am. If I, the Master and Lord, have washed your feet, so you shall wash one another's feet.
Yeah.
So when you're talking about us ruling, we're really talking about us serving.
So it's basically like a stewardship that is like unstained by sin.
Yes. A steward. That's great. A stewardship unstained by sin. And that's our problem now. We've got the wrong ideas of authority and submission. Here's a related question. Did God expect Eve to submit to Adam in Genesis 2?
Yes.
Did Adam have a... Do you believe in headship in the first marriage? Was Adam supposed to be the leader in his marriage, or were Adam and Eve... I'm not talking about whether they were equal in the sight of God. We all would say, of course they were equal in value. They were equal in, equally made in the image of God, male and female, it says. But was there a hierarchy there of submission and leadership in Genesis 2?
I think it was Adam.
Actually, Paul talks about that.
Was it wrong? Would it have been wrong for Eve to submit to her husband?
There was nothing wrong. It should have been okay.
Yeah.
But at the same time, it shouldn't have been expected either, I would say. Because there was no expectation of...
Now, your answer to this question is going to affect a lot about how you view marriage, how you view, let's say, church leadership, etc.
Submission to the husband, wife, actually husband also must be submitted to Christ. So it's a hierarchy.
So for a wife, before
the fall, it was altogether different. And then if you take the two of them, if that had existed, so it could be just a love relationship. In a love relationship, it doesn't really matter who rules who. It's about submitting to one another.
Yeah, did they submit? Was Adam the leader or not? Would it have been wrong for Adam to be the leader of his wife? Is it wrong for a husband to be the leader of his wife today?
No.
See, many people say that is wrong. That is unequal. That is totally out of the character of God, etc. On this one, I agree with you. I think there's a creation order of Genesis 2. You notice that God didn't take the dirt and make man out of one little clump of dirt and women out of another clump of dirt. I think if he wanted there to be no creation order, no working order in it, that's probably how he would have done it. That's not how he did it. He created the man out of the dirt, out of the ground. And then in the most beautiful way, he took a rib from man and fashioned it into a woman. Not, he didn't take a foot bone, he didn't take a head bone. He took a rib so that she would be right at his side. But he was created first. And you see this in 1 Corinthians 11, that there's a working order of God to Christ to man to woman. My wife understands this. And I cannot tell you how wonderful it is to be married to her. I'll be just really honest with you. And I hope she's half as excited about being married to me as I am about being married to her. As I seek to serve her and love her, but also lead her. I think marriage is really it's the best depiction of Christ's love for the church that we find, as we see in Ephesians 5. Not because Christ and the church are equal in authority, because we're obviously not. The church submits to Christ. We're not equal to Jesus' authority, but Jesus lovingly leads the church. We lovingly submit to him. And I long to see that happen in my own personal life when I was single. And a long story, but I almost got married to the wrong person, okay? A few years before I actually got married. But when I saw where the relationship was going, I realized, nah, I better end this relationship. I'm so glad I did. And I married the woman I married. But I think the same sort of thing is going to be happening in eternity. But our relationships with one another, they are not going to be all in the same level in terms of our reward of serving the Lord Jesus. But that doesn't mean there's disharmony in it any more than we have differing levels of authority right now. And yet, it's still, the kingdom is going to be enacted through us. Once, as I have here on back to page 50, after Christ comes back, Jesus subdues, or at his return, Jesus subdues Israel's enemies and the nation believes. And then the nation goes into a two-part messianic kingdom, a millennial phase that lasts 1,000 years where Christ rules over everything with the saints. He's going to rule with us, or we're going to rule with him. Then after that 1,000 years, it shifts on into in the eternal phase. So to wrap it up, let me finish this, then we'll take a break. Here's my view of the Old Testament's theme. You have it written there at the bottom of page 58. The Old Testament narrates God's restoring man to participate in his kingdom rule for his own glory. That's what the Old Testament's talking about, I believe. He's going to restore man to rule with him. And God's going to get the glory for it all. All right? The Old Testament narrates God's restoring man to participate in his kingdom rule for his own glory. Mandated in Eden, but lost in the fall. That's what God commanded, but we messed it up. And accomplished by redeeming man through Israel as a kingdom of priests. And ultimately through the Messiah, who will reign as Savior and King to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. I know that's a long sentence. It's taken me 30 years to write that sentence. Maybe 45 years I've been teaching the Bible to write that sentence. We have to have Israel in our sentence when we're talking about the Old Testament's theme. You got to have Israel in there. That's the focus of the whole the whole story, Israel as a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, bringing forth the Messiah, who's Savior, but especially King, the kingdom idea. Redemption is definitely part of there, and the glory of God is certainly in there. But I'm putting this part at the top in yellow because I think that's the most important part, that God restores man to rule with him. Yes, Robin?
Ruling is related with kingdom.
Ruling is related with kingdom, yeah.
Kingdom, not only the future kingdom, already Jesus is reigning because in the gospel is saying kingdom, God is...
Well, that brings out another issue. To what extent is Jesus reigning today?
Yeah.
I mean, it is true that Jesus says in Matthew 24, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Well, how does he use that authority? Politically? No. Therefore, go and make disciples. So Jesus has all authority, and he's using that authority today for us to make disciples throughout the world. So in case you're wondering, that's how we rule today. That's how we participate in today. We need to make disciples throughout the world until he comes again. In the future, I believe that those political aspects that are so downplayed, people don't even want to talk about Jesus reigning over a political kingdom. It's definitely going to be fulfilled. I mean, there's hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that prophesy of the Messiah coming back and ruling over a believing Israel. And I take it that we haven't misunderstood those to say that these are Israel, these are Jews who have finally placed their faith in the Messiah. Just read through Isaiah. And you see it over and over just in Isaiah alone. Now, how does the New Testament fit into this? Here's my view of the New Testament's theme, okay? Which you don't have there. Don't worry about it. The New Testament narrates God's restoring man to participate in his kingdom rule for his own glory. Does that sound familiar? Proclaimed by the church. This is the thing that we proclaim because of the authority Jesus gives us. It's proclaimed by the church that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, who will reign as Savior and King to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. Let me tweak that slightly. In Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. How's that? Is that a little bit better? In Christ alone, let's see, maybe I'll put in Christ alone to the glory of God alone, who will reign as Savior and King to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to the glory of God alone.
I'm just curious, was the Lord part omitted purposefully, or will reign as Lord and Savior and King, or is it just Savior?
The Lord, the fact that Jesus is Lord is assumed in there because he's sharing his kingdom rule with us. But where would you put the lordship here? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, who's Savior and King. The fact that he's King would be an evidence of him being Lord. But often we will think of him being God, and I would say, based on John's gospel, that we need to accept the lordship of Christ, meaning we need to believe that Jesus is truly God.
The reason I asked that was because I know a lot of people who don't accept the lordship of Christ. I know a lot of people like that. So
yeah.
That's the reason I asked.
Well, I would need to understand what you mean by accepting the lordship of Christ. For example, we say to people, we often say to people, you need to accept Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, what does that mean?
Savior,
he redeems us from sin. That's easy.
Lordship is
mastering who is the master.
Okay, so Jesus needs to be the master of your life for you to be saved. Okay, are you saved, Robin?
Yeah.
Is Jesus master of your life?
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
Every area of your life?
Yes. Far as I
Wow. Well, I would not make such a claim. I would not make such a claim that Jesus is the master over every area of my life. Is Jesus Lord?
Yes.
Indeed, he's Lord. But what does that mean? I think it means he is deity, he is God, he is above all. Is Jesus Lord of my life? I'm in process. But has Jesus, is he Lord over everything I see on my iPhone? Is he Lord of everything that I think of? Is he Lord of every passion? Is he Lord of every purchase I make with my money? I would say no. No, he's not.
If you say like that, he's not Lord of our life, then you can't say that word because you're not saved yet. According to the Bible, it says salvation is fulfilling when Jesus returns. So, Lord,
yeah. So that's why I say.
Lord,
that's why when
he's
I ask,
Lord, but still he's renewing our lives.
See, when I ask a person, if I ask a person, you need to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That non-Christian is, we're confused about it. That non-Christian is going to say, oh, well, what does that mean? And I say, well, you need to believe him as Lord. I mean, Savior. That means he saved you from your sins. You're accepting his death for you on the cross. Okay, good enough. And a non-Christian says, I need to have him as Lord, boss. If you say boss or the ruler or something like that, I think an astute non-Christian is going to say, you mean to say I need to give up smoking today to become a Christian? Do you mean to say I need to put away my pornography today? You mean to say I need to love my stepfather or my mother today? Do you see, they're going to think in practical terms, and you say, yes, no porn. You can't be a Christian if you struggle with pornography. I say we're distorting the gospel. We're asking the non-Christian to act like a Christian, to become a Christian.
So what you're essentially saying is
I'm saying, if you're saying that Jesus has to be Lord of every area of your life for you to become a Christian, then you're adding to the gospel.
Essentially a work gospel. Like works.
Works gospel. Yeah, because I would challenge any Christian in the world who says that Jesus is completely Lord of their life. I don't believe it. I don't believe Robin. I don't believe he's Lord of your life in every single area.
He's the Lord of our lives, but the renewing part is going on. Sanctification is there.
Yeah.
All the process of that.
Yeah.
But he's the Lord of our life because he's the one who is sanctifying our lives.
He's the Lord of our life because what?
He's sanctifying our life.
Because he's the sanctifier, because he's the ruler, because he's God, yes.
He's not Lord, but still I'm sanctified, and the end only he will be Lord. No, he cannot be like that.
No, I think it's a daily choice.
We all would agree that the sanctifying process is that very thing. It is a process. But I think in understanding and really living a life of submission to Jesus as God, as Lord, I've been working at it for 45 years. I'm still in process.
Then the problem will come, salvation also.
Yeah.
Salvation and the Lordship both are together. If you say he's not Lord,
yeah.
He's not
That's my problem. That's my problem in sharing the gospel and telling a person, well, Lordship comes in here. Lordship meaning that you need to have Jesus as, you know, he needs to be boss of every aspect of your life.
You can separate both. Savior and Lord, you can separate.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We are saved, Acts 16:31. We're saved by believing. John 3:16. He who believes is saved. this, the process of lordship is going to be one that's going to takes a whole life.
I think it's like justification and sanctification.
Yeah.
Because justification is spontaneous, but then sanctification is a process. But
right.
What includes
so we need to distinguish between justification and sanctification. The person who trusts Jesus to save him or her from their sins is totally justified.
Yeah.
Cannot be any more justified. There's no levels of justification, right? But that person is going to be on the process of sanctification. I think this is illustrated well in Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Because the Christian comes to a point where he comes to the cross and he forgets, all his sins, and his burden is lifted from him, but then there's still the process after that, before he gets to heaven. Okay, let me finish this up, and then we'll take a break. Okay, so here's the whole Bible here.
Just clear this one, because Mary, after Jesus' resurrection, is calling Lord, is saying, my God, my God.
Yeah, you're referring to
Jesus didn't
Thomas. Thomas, my Lord and God, my God.
Yeah.
So what was Jesus saying? I mean, what was Thomas saying? My Lord and my God.
Yeah.
Thomas is recognizing the deity of Jesus. My Lord, my God. And he's submitting himself. He's submitting himself to Jesus. But he had actually already believed in Jesus. He was already a believer. He was a believer who was doubting. He was doubting the resurrection until he saw it with his own eyes.
So I think that's the decision that we make when we decide to make him our Lord. But then it's a process where we make him our Lord on a very regular
basis. I think there's a beginning of this lordship
when we say he's my
decision.
Lord, we have to make the decision in our hearts. But then it's a daily choice where whether we believe.
Yeah, and I think we'll all agree that there's daily. Casey, what were you going to say?
Yeah, when Thomas says, my Lord, my God, he believed, but then with the resurrection, he actually believes that Jesus is Lord and he's God. So isn't, like, when we say that Jesus is our Lord, isn't it the same thing that we say?
Yeah, but my point is that I don't think Thomas became a Christian then. He didn't become a Christian after the resurrection. I mean, I don't want to belabor this point, but he certainly understood a whole lot more about Jesus, seeing the resurrected Jesus. He was doubting about that. But the disciples had placed their faith in Jesus before the crucifixion, and they really struggled with it, even as we struggle with these things. But there is a point where the Lord appears to us in a wonderful way, and we begin to realize just how much Lord he is. And there's a wonderful response that we have to that. Okay, let me see if I can sum up the whole Bible in one sentence, okay? Here's my best attempt. Now we looked at the Old Testament theme, the New Testament theme. Now let's see if we can put them together. The Bible narrates God's restoring man to participate in his kingdom rule for his own glory. That's the same phrase that I've used on the other ones, right? Through Israel, bringing forth the Messiah. There's our Old Testament, okay? So that the church may proclaim that salvation is in Christ alone, who will reign as Savior and King to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant to the glory of God alone. I know that's a long sentence. That's why I put just the part in yellow to highlight that my understanding of the Bible's key theme is that God amazingly makes us and he wants to rule with us. That I have not grasped fully yet. That's an astonishing claim from God. But it's true. It's truly, truly true.